Well, please open in your Bibles to Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 10. And if you stand, I'll be reading verses 1 through 10, Jeremiah 10, verses 1 through 10. It seems good to start out this year with a study of the fear of the Lord. We live in a time when people fear a lot of things, and that has always been true, and it seems like God is increasingly weightless in a time when he ought to have the greatest of all weight. And so it seems good to start our year. We'll spend 4 weeks studying the fear of the Lord before we return back to the book of Matthew. So if you'll read with me, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name and might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of all the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether stupid and foolish. In their discipline of delusion, their idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz, the work of the craftsmen and of the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God, and he is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Please be seated. Now, if you look at the polls over the years, they will give you just about the same top 10 list of phobias or fears. Almost always number one is arachnophobia, the fear of spiders. Then there's ophidiophobia, the fear of snakes. Acrophobia, the fear of heights. Agoraphobia, the fear of situations in which escape is difficult. Go figure. Cynophobia, the fear of dogs. Astrophobia, the fear of thunder and lightning for my youngsters here this morning, and maybe some of you still. Tympanophobia, the fear of injections. There's a little comment on this one. Like many phobias, the fear often goes untreated because people avoid the triggering object. Social phobias, they just lump all of these into one. The fear of social situations, which for some of you is absolutely terrifying. Teromerhanophobia, the fear of flying. And then mysophobia, not the fear of me, but the fear of germs or dirt. Now, that doesn't even begin to mention things like drillophobia, the fear of going to the dentist, twitophobia, the fear of having your life destroyed by one bad Twitter post. And how about fruitcakeophobia, the fear that your grandmother will send you a fruitcake for Christmas and then ask if you enjoyed it. Now, there's one phobia or fear that did not break the top 10, but it should have stood at number one, and that would be theophobia. That is the fear of God or the fear of the Lord. You see, we live in a day and age when God has no weight for many. Many claim to believe in him. They even trust in him, or they say they trust in him, and yet they have no understanding of his character or of his requirements. The evangelical church has become guilty of presenting a consumer-friendly God who adapts to our every whim and accommodates our every desire. We've retained the proper terminology about God without any of the content. Thus, we sing powerful songs of worship and praise to him, and yet in practice, we treat him as a kind of loving grandfather who indulges our desires and coddles our rebellion. Additionally, we have allowed ourselves to depend on idols such as circumstances, political and economic stability, family, happiness, and physical health for our joy and our security. And in doing so, we've opened ourselves up to fear of every kind when these idols do not respond as we desire. We've somehow relegated God to a secondary position in our lives and refused to honor and trust him as he so richly deserves. And as a result, we have been reaping the whirlwind of anxiety and anger and hopelessness that we see around us today. We are indeed a people with no fear of God before our eyes. And how desperately we are in need of regaining a proper vision of God. One that encompasses his attributes and gives him the awe, respect, love, submission, and obedience that his nature deserves and demands. Now, I'm going to give a rather lengthy quote from A.W. Tozer, his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, which is an excellent read. And it's almost like I'll let him preach for a moment, because if someone can do it better than you, you ought to let them do it. So listen to Tozer in this long quote about the fear of the Lord. He says, "In olden days, men of faith were said to walk in the fear of the Lord and to serve the Lord with fear. However intimate their communion with God, however bold their prayers, at the base of their religious life was the conception of God as awesome and dreadful. The idea of God transcendent runs through the whole Bible, and it gives color to the tone and character of saints. This fear of God was more than a natural apprehension of danger. It was a non-rational dread, an acute feeling of personal insufficiency in the presence of God the Almighty. Whenever God appeared to men in Bible times, the results were the same: an overwhelming sense of terror and dismay, a wrenching sensation of sinfulness and guilt. When God spoke, Abraham stretched himself out upon the ground to listen. When Moses saw the Lord in the burning bush, he hid his face in fear to look upon God. Isaiah's vision of God wrung from him the cry, 'Woe is me!' And Daniel's encounter with God was probably the most dreadful and wonderful of them all. Conversely, the self-assurance of modern Christians, the basic levity present in so many of our religious gatherings, the shocking disrespect shown for the person of God are evidence enough of a deep blindness of heart. Many call themselves by the name of Christ, talk much about God, and pray to him sometimes, but evidently do not know who he is. The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life, but this healing fear is today hardly found among Christians." And I think we would agree. Not only as we look about to see what is going on in society around us, most specifically evangelical Christianity, but also as we look at our own lives. Very often this is true for us. We desire this. I think you wouldn't be sitting here this morning if you did not long to know the Lord and fear him more, but we so quickly focus on other things and become people who are not truly understanding God's character and nature. So what we'll see this morning, and really for the next 4 weeks, is that the fear of the Lord is a Holy Spirit-empowered attitude of heart, which is the foundation for a true understanding of God and thus provides the proper motivation for a saving and a sanctifying response to the Word of God. Again, the fear of the Lord is a Holy Spirit-empowered attitude of the heart, which is the foundation for a true understanding of God and thus provides the proper motivation for a saving and sanctifying response to the Word of God. To put it this way, the fear of the Lord is the proper motivation for all other responses to God and his word. The fear of the Lord is the proper motivation for all other responses to God and to his word. Now, if you look in Romans chapter 1, we won't take time to turn there this morning, verses 10 through 18, it lays out the nature of the human condition apart from God. That there is none righteous, no, not one, that there's none who seeks after God. And it gives a list, a series of things that point to the blindness and deadness of the human heart. And at the end of that list, in verse 18, it says this: there is no fear of God before their eyes, which I think is a summary, really, of all of the other issues presented. The reason that we do not seek God, the reason that our throats are an open grave and our lives are directed towards ourselves, is that there is no fear of God before our eyes. If the basic nature of man apart from God is to have no fear of God, then a true fear of the Lord must be the essential nature of one who has repented of sin, put faith and trust in Christ, and been regenerated by the Spirit of God. So my purpose this morning is to introduce a biblical definition of the fear of the Lord. But before I do that, I need to provide an in-depth explanation of why you need the fear of the Lord. You see, in this way, I hope to motivate you to pay greater attention to the definition with a desire to truly understand it. You see, it's a little like launching into a definition of mechanics and mathematics of the forces that enable an airplane to fly without first whetting your appetite for the benefits of air travel. So I'm going to lay out a brief definition, or give you the definition, then I'm going to explain why we need the fear of the Lord, and then I'm going to explain my definition. Hopefully by that time, your ears will be ready to hear, and you will long to know what this definition is. So first, and I've written it down for you, is the definition of fear that we will be using throughout these 4 weeks. And really, about 15 years ago, almost 20 years ago now, I spent about a year working my way through the 150 to 160 passages in the Bible on the fear of the Lord, trying to put together a definition. I read about 6 to 8 books. I've read several more since then, from the Puritans all the way up to the present time, to try to wrap my mind around this concept. And so this definition was the best that I could do. trying to gain everything from Genesis to Revelation on the nature of the fear of the Lord and pack it into one definition. So here we go. I think this pretty well represents the Bible's teaching on the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the delightful, dreadful, consuming, reverential awe of God, which flows from an understanding of his majestic character and results in increasing submission and obedience for the purpose of bringing glory to his name. So that's the overall definition. Now I'd like to convince you why you need to understand that definition and why you need to place that carefully into your life, to cry out to the Lord that he would build in you this fear and take hold of the means that he has given. You see, this is not an idle or out-of-date doctrine. It's not an Old Testament doctrine. It's not a stuffy Puritan doctrine. It is a biblical doctrine. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and we must regain this fear so that we can begin to grow as Christians, and so the church can turn back the tide of the man-pleasing, self-serving congregations whose primary interest is feeling comfortable, happy, safe, and secure. So first, why do you need the fear of the Lord? Because it is the beginning of wisdom. That is the ability to truly take the principles of the Word of God and apply them in our lives for a God-glorifying result. That's wisdom. And if you don't have the fear of the Lord, then no principle of the Word of God can be properly applied. You can know the principles. You can be aware of what they mean. You can even know that you ought to be doing them. But unless you're motivated by the fear of the Lord, you will never grow in true wisdom. And this is all over the Bible. You are aware of these verses, and you could quote Proverbs 1:7 to me, which is what? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And if there's anything that characterizes the church today, it is a lack of wisdom. Why? Because we lack the fear of the Lord. And so people do things, there's no lack of knowing the principles of the Word of God, at least in many cases, but actually applying those principles properly for a God-glorifying result is sadly lacking. We have more Christian books and more spiritual information at our disposal than at any time in history, and yet we continue to grow shallow and weak. Why is that? It's because we are not properly informed through a motivation to fear and honor the Lord. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. And so if there is no true fear of the Lord, that delightful, dreadful, consuming, reverential awe, then you will know the principles of the Word of God, but you will not properly employ them. You will not desire to bring him the glory he deserves. You will not be able to then act out in practice the things you know to be true, and your life will be increasingly shallow. So the fear of the Lord is necessary for us to live in wisdom, and wisdom is essential if we are to see the church built and if we are to grow in maturity in a way that conforms us to the image of Christ. You see, each one of these is linked to the person and work of Christ. The fear of the Lord is not apart from a passion for Christ, because unless we are wise, unless we live out the principles of Scripture, we do not take on the character of Christ. For in Christ dwell all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. And so for us to live out wisdom is essentially to be conformed to the image of Christ. Secondly, the fear of the Lord is the foundation of holiness. Exodus 20:20. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain upon you so that you may not sin." There's all kinds of things that they feared, all kinds of things that were happening to them that they could have trembled in fear at. Because don't be afraid of those things. God has brought those circumstances. He has brought those things not for you to fear them, but for you to fear him. And why does he want you to fear him? So that you will stop sinning and so that you will continue not to sin. You see, we become increasingly unholy as God loses his weight. There's no weightiness of God in your life. And again, you know the principles of the Word of God, but you're not going to do them. You might be aware. You might be taught on them every day. You might be spending time in the Word of God each day. But unless that weightiness of God, that delightful, dreadful, consuming, reverential awe is driving your heart, then you won't obey them. And you will not be burning sin from your life because that sin will be more delightful to you than the dread and delight of God. A proper understanding of the of in awe and reverence, dread and delight of the absolute beauty and perfection of God's character prompts us in a longing to be like God and a passion to put away from ourselves anything that might bring him displeasure. Because even as believers, certainly as believers, perhaps more so as believers, when we allow sin to dominate our lives, God hates that. It doesn't remove from us the pleasure of God through Christ. It doesn't remove from us the overall favor that God has for us because we are covered in the righteousness of Christ, but he hates our individual sin because it's displeasing to him. It is an affront to his holy character, and it causes our relationship with him to be marred, to be harmed, and God hates that because he loves relationship with us. And our sin mars that. It's not just that he loves us to be holy for his own purposes, simply, well, I want you to be holy because I'm the great God. He longs for us to be holy because only then can we have an increasingly delightful, deep, real relationship with him. Every sin harms your personal relationship with the God who died for you. Every single sin. And that's why we ought to hate it. And that's why he hates it. It affronts his holy character and harms our relationship. So we're not able to live out the true reason for which we were created. In Isaiah 6, we get a picture of this holiness of God and Isaiah's response to it. He says, "And one cried out to the other, the holy angels, and they said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke." Now, you guys are familiar with this as good Reformed Christians. Those who know R.C. Sproul backwards and forwards, who go to Ligonier conferences and have his Bible, well, the notes that he gave in the Bible. You have all the things. You've heard this over and over. It's the foundation of the teaching about the nature of God. Holy, holy, holy. And you know Isaiah's response. But I want to ask you this morning, is this the same kind of response that you have? Isaiah was a believer in God. A faithful believer who loved God, not a pagan idolater who knew nothing about God, and then when confronted with the nature of God, fell on his face. Isaiah was one who loved God, who communed with God, who prayed to God, and yet when he sees the nature and character of God, and most specifically, Christ revealed, because that is who Isaiah saw, that's what John 12 tells us, that in Isaiah 6, the person that Isaiah sees is Christ sitting on the throne. This is his response. "Woe is me, for I am ruined." The word there, my good R.C. Sproul listeners, is undone, unmade. I'm coming apart at the seams. My atoms are coming apart because of the power of God and the recognition that I have of my sinfulness and unholiness in his sight. "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Have you stopped having that response? I mean, when we sing these incredible songs that we sing and hear the truth of the Word of God, when you break open the Word on Monday morning and Tuesday morning and Wednesday morning, and you see the character and nature of God there, have you lost this weightiness? It's not emotional only. It's really not emotional primarily. It's by faith that you recognize these things. By faith you take hold of the weightiness of God and you direct your mind and your heart towards this kind of response. Dismay and fear, as Tozer quoted, is the uniform response of those who catch a glimpse of God. Joshua fell on his face before the captain of the hosts of the Lord. Peter said to Jesus, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." And John fell at the feet of Jesus as though dead in Revelation chapter 1. Understanding God's hatred of sin causes us to be careful of our own actions. 2 Chronicles 19:7. "Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or in the taking of a bribe." Be very careful what you do. See, this is a clarion call for believers in our day and age. Be very careful what you do. Why? Because God is worth your doing the things that please and honor him. And a holy delight and dread and awe of God causes us to long to give him, to represent his value and character by obedience. And you might be thinking, well, Chris, that's Old Testament. Right? Well, we don't do this in the New Testament because we have Christ. And because Christ indwells us, and because he is our friend, which he is. Because he's our brother, which he is. But he's never become less than the holy, awesome God. That's the struggle we have. We want to see Jesus as our loving, kind friend. And that's emphasized today, and that's good. But he is always more. Never less, always more. 2 Corinthians 7:1, strongly New Testament. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, the promises of who God is, of what he's done, of all that God has done for us in Christ, let us relax, kick back, and forget about holiness. And you're like, that's got to be the wrong version. But you would think that that was our version today. The culturally conformed version, maybe. We'll call it the CCV. Right, look, hey, because of all these promises you have, just kick back. God has lost his weight. Because you have Christ, you don't need to consider holiness. You don't need to consider pleasing and honoring God in this way. No. Therefore, having these promises, 2 Corinthians 7:1, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It hasn't changed. That's what we do in Christ because of what Christ has done for us, because of who he is. We of all people should have a greater understanding and a greater experience of the fear of the Lord because of the presence of the Spirit of God who now indwells us permanently and points always and ever to the power and the character of Christ. So we should see ourselves continually cleansing ourselves. Now, it doesn't mean we do that as our own power. It means we do that with effort, our effort empowered by the Spirit of God. Cleanse yourselves from. Don't sit back and wait to be cleansed. Don't let go and let God. And if we yield enough, he'll somehow make you holy. No, we cleanse ourselves. We take hold of all the means. And again, that doesn't mean, the implication is not that in our own power we do that. It is by our effort that the Spirit of God uses to then take the means that he has given and supernaturally cleanse us and bring about holiness. Jerry Bridges says, simply being afraid of God, it will lead us to distrust and disobedience. But fearing God in the biblical sense will keep us from sinning. On your reading list for this year, you ought to mark the book from which I'm quoting from Jerry Bridges. It is called The Joy of Fearing God. It is powerful. And it is a must read for all believers. And so you need to put that down on your list to get that for, you didn't get it for Christmas. If you didn't get the thing you wanted, you can say, look, you didn't give me what I wanted for Christmas. This is what I really want. So send me this, an excellent book. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the foundation of holiness. Have you wondered why you're not holy? Have you wondered why you're not growing and increasing and looking like Jesus? It is always because your fear of the Lord is weak. Always. So we want to build it. So I'm building your anticipation for this definition and then for how we're going to put this into practice. Number three, and this might surprise you, but it is essential. The fear of the Lord is the origin of love. Because you might have been wondering, now wait a minute, Chris. Putting a lot of emphasis on the fear of the Lord here. You moved to the New Testament, and it seems like what Jesus said was, look, the first commandment is love the Lord your God. It is, of course. And then love your neighbor. I submit to you this morning that there is something underneath that, something underlying the love of God, which is essential and which is, in that sense, assumed for all true believers, and that is the fear of the Lord. I submit to you that fear comes before love, and I'd like to show you just very briefly, biblically, how that works itself out. John Bunyan also wrote an excellent book on the fear of the Lord a little before Jerry Bridges. It says, Christian, let God's distinguishing love to you be a motive to you to fear him greatly. Remember that this fear of the Lord is his treasure, a choice jewel. Now, I would say that a true fear of the Lord produces this proper love. You see, love without a true honor, respect, awe, and dread of the holy, all-powerful God is simply an earthly love. It's full of emotion, good intention, desire for intimacy, but no real understanding of who we are entering into a relationship with. God cannot be truly loved if he is not truly known, hear me carefully, and the element of knowing God is what? Fearing the Lord. We've proved that already. You cannot love one properly whom you do not know. So you cannot say you have a love for God if a fear of God has not first been driving your understanding of his character so that you can love him properly. John Murray, the fear of God, in which godliness consists, is the fear which constrains adoration and love. I love that. The fear which constrains, which brings about as a natural consequence, the fear which constrains adoration and love. It's the fear which consists in awe, reverence, honor, and worship, and all of these on the highest level of exercise. It is the reflex of our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God. That's John Murray. And then again, Jerry Bridges. If we're speaking of the nature and character of God, he says, power without love is terrifying. So if you're saying, well, Chris, we're being afraid of God because he's so powerful and mighty. No, we're not at all. That's not the idea. Because our fear of God is much different than a cringing fear of being harmed, a fear of one who has all power and wields that power over you without any care. So he says, power without love is terrifying, but love without power is pitiable. It's this flowing love of God without this awesome power that backs it up, or really that infuses it in every way. It's pitiable. It's an old grandfather who chews his gums and wishes he could do something about the things going on in the world, but he can't. He can't change it. So he affirms you, and he feels your pain, and he hands you a cookie every once in a while, but there's not much else he can do. He loves you a lot, but he has no power. It's pitiable. It's not the God of the Bible. Deuteronomy provides a clear link between fear and love. Deuteronomy 10:12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. It begins with a true comprehension, really a heart comprehension of his character. Keelan Delich, in the commentary on the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord, which springs from the knowledge of one's own unholiness in the presence of a holy God, ought to form the one leading emotion in the heart, prompting one to walk in all the ways of God and to maintain morality of conduct in its strictest form. This fear, which first enables us to comprehend the mercy of God, awakens love, the fruit of which is manifested in serving God with all our heart and with all our soul. Fear awakens love. And without fear, there is no love. And of course, the world would banish this from our thinking. You can't have fear and love at the same time. You can't be afraid of God or have a fear of God and actually love him, because those two are opposites. The Bible says they're complementary. Again, a true fear, not a cringing fear. And we'll discuss that in a moment. Because you are all thinking of 1 John 4:18, aren't you? Which says this: there is no fear in love. Gotcha, Chris. Nope, see, there it goes. We know our Bibles. It says that there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Notice the key word there. Fear involves punishment. See, unbelievers have a fear of God because his punishment and his wrath will fall upon them. That's actually a rightful fear for them. But it's not a rightful fear for us. We don't fear the Lord in that way. We don't fear his eternal damnation. We fear his fatherly displeasure. We fear his mighty, awesome character and nature. We fear to displease him because his value to us is so great. So actually what love does is it drives out the wrong kind of fear, the cringing fear of eternal damnation, and replaces it with the true fear of one that can be honored and loved. So can you read your Bibles carefully? Don't look at fear there and say that's exactly the same kind of fears in the Old Testament or other places in the New Testament. That's why word studies, you got to be really careful with them. There's a different kind of fear talked about here, and the verse itself defines what that is. The one who truly loves God longs to see him. The one who truly fears God, then, is one who doesn't cringe away from him at his coming, but instead runs to embrace him. One who has no true fear of the Lord does not love God, and thus will have a cringing terror of being in God's presence. This craven, ungodly fear is the terror of his presence, brought on by a refusal to repent of sin and submit to his lordship. This is the fear of the inhabitants of the earth in the book of Revelation, Revelation 6:15. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. This is during the time of the tribulation, as God is pouring out his wrath upon the earth. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? See, that's the kind of fear that comes from refusing to have a true fear, from not properly recognizing the greatness of God and responding to him in submission, in repentance and faith. And because they rejected that fear of the Lord, they now have a cringing, cowering fear that as he reveals himself and his power, they simply want to be hidden from him. So the fear of the Lord is the origin of love. It is the foundation of wisdom, and it is the generator of holiness. Number four, the fear of the Lord is the essence of worship. Where there is no fear of God, there is no understanding of his honor, of his greatness, of his power, of his majesty, and of his love, and of his grace. There may be knowledge of these things in our mental capacity, but there is no appreciation of the weight they bring to the reality of God's presence. Apart from the fear of the Lord, there can be only shallow, hypocritical, self-serving worship, which is what so often goes on in churches today. Jerry Bridges, in order to render heartfelt worship to God, we must be gripped in the depth of our being by his majesty, holiness, and love. Otherwise, our praise and adoration may be no more than empty words. And again, you might be thinking, all right, I'm warming to this idea of the fear of the Lord. The Bible verses are strong. And it must be that once we are in the presence of God, when we're actually in heaven, that there'll be no fear there. I beg to differ. Because in our perfected state, standing before, kneeling before a holy God, we will be challenged by the heavenly angels themselves to do one thing or to do this one thing along with the other things we do. And the 24 elders, Revelation 19:4, and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you as bondservants, you who fear him, both the small and great. In heaven, God commands his creatures and his people to continue to fear him, even as we are bathed in his presence, adoring him for all of eternity, developing and deepening in that relationship of love which we have. There will always be, rightfully so, an increasing, deepening, growing fear. And we are commanded this by God himself. We cannot worship without this fear. Consider Job. Job had a true fear of the Lord. And so he worshiped in the midst of pain. You might be wondering, how is it that Job was able to respond to God when God took everything from him? How could he respond the way he did? Because he feared the Lord. He had an awe, respect, honor, and love of God. This is the characteristic of Job that God himself points out when Satan comes before him. Job chapter 1 verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. This is Job's central characteristic. He fears God. And Satan says, does Job fear God for nothing? What he's saying is this, he doesn't really fear you. He doesn't really honor you and respect you. He just likes you because you give him all kinds of stuff. See, I'm afraid that that's what modern Christianity has done. That Satan's accusation against Job is actually, which didn't fit, which wasn't right, is actually a true accusation against most of the church today, and that we have a quote-unquote fear of God because he gives us what we want. We live in a society that is easy to live in, that has lots of comforts, very few dangers, although much stripped from us this year. And yet, if he were to take those things, would the fear of God become evident because of our response? Has God done that a bit this year, perhaps, for you? Has he allowed Satan to strip back some of those things that you thought were so valuable, those things that you held so dear? What was your response? Was it like Job? Was it true? Did true fear of the Lord emerge? Now, the delight and joy in my heart is that as I've watched you as a congregation throughout this year, I've seen a true fear of the Lord emerge, and it gladdens my heart. It delights my heart to see your response. So many of you, as things have been taken, as difficulties have come, as things have been thrown at you, that what you have done is demonstrate a true fear of the Lord, just like Job. Because, and Satan goes on to say, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, his possessions have increased in the land, but put forth your hand now, touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Did it work? No. Job 1:20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, after everything is taken from him in ways that are far deeper than anything that's happened to any of you. I can say that with firm confidence. So any of you here have lost all of your children in one blow, all of your possessions, everything you have, and later on, your health in this way. None of you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Why didn't he blame God? How could you possibly blame one that you fear? You couldn't. You wouldn't dare. You wouldn't dare blame the holy, righteous, awesome, powerful, loving God if you had a true fear of him. And you wouldn't want to, because you would know and understand his character. Have you wondered, perhaps, when you have responded poorly to the things that have happened, when your things have been taken from you, when family members have been taken from you, when your comfort has been taken from you, have you wondered why you responded poorly? This is the reason. You were lacking in fear. You were lacking in honor. Have you grumbled, complained, been anxious? Yes, you have, and yes, so have I. We have, because we don't have this perfectly, and we don't have it like Job. Unfortunately, so many of us. But we could, and we should, and we want to. And so we track our own lack of trust through our anxiety and our bitterness and our frustrations, and we recognize that we need to build this character. Do you recognize it? I think you do. We need to build this. We have to know how to pursue this more and how to put it into place in our lives. Number five here, the fear of the Lord is the basis for security. It is the basis for all security, which means it is the only way that we can trust God. Fear of the Lord is an indication of the work of the Spirit of God in the heart, enabling us to recognize that we are true children. The primary means of assurance is to see the virtues displayed in our lives that Scripture describes as being a result of the work of the Spirit of God. In this way, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And when we exhibit this fear, our assurance grows and our delight in God grows as we see the fear of the Lord flowing out through us. Jeremiah 32:38. They shall be my people. I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. You want to leave a legacy? Want to leave a legacy for your children? It's not the stuff you bought them at Christmas. It's not what you do for their education. It's not all the stuff that you might leave them in your inheritance. Will you leave them a legacy of the fear of the Lord? That will do you good and will do good for your children. Do they see that in your home? Do they see that in your lifestyle? Do they see that in your responses to the things that happen? Do your children see that you fear God alone? Or are other things more important to you? You're ripped with anxieties, racked with anger, refusing to forgive, bitter, fearful, on edge, because we do not see the Lord as our full security. So that they may fear me always for their own good, for the good of their children after them, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so they will not turn away from me. How could you turn away from one that you had such respect and honor for? You see, that's the issue. How many young people that walk away from God, that we call it that, when as they're, you know, they leave youth group or whatever and they leave your homes and they walk away from God, why? There's only one way you could ever do that. If you didn't have a true fear of the Lord, if you didn't truly honor, respect, and have an awe of him, how could you walk away from this God? Which is why every true believer doesn't walk away from God in that way. There's wrestles, there's struggles, there's times when we move backwards, there's seasons, maybe even years at times when we wrestle mightily, but a true fear of the Lord will always draw us back and will never allow us to attach to some other higher object of fear ultimately. He will put the fear of him in their hearts. That's what he does when he regenerates us. He puts the fear of God in our hearts because we can't generate this on our own. The Spirit of God generates it through the truth of the Word of God and the gospel presented to us and puts into us the seed of the fear of God so that we can then respond to Him in repentance and faith and love. The fear of God keeps us from fearing anything else. No circumstance. There will be no fear of any circumstance when we have a true fear of the sovereign Lord who oversees all circumstance. No external event can take us outside His comprehensive love and power. Just knowing God is sovereign is not enough. And nearly every one of you sitting here this morning would acknowledge to me, God is sovereign. We believe that. That's why we come. Just knowing it is not enough. Fearing the God of sovereign providence will enable you to lay your head on the pillow at night without anxiety. Just knowing God is sovereign really causes you a lot of problems. You're like, well, if God is sovereign, why is He doing all this stuff? If God is sovereign, why is this happening? He is, and so therefore is He to blame? No, a true understanding of His sovereignty through a fear of the Lord will cause us to respond in love, grace, and submission to His sovereignty rather than anger and anxiety. We will not fear other men. When we fear the Lord, what need do we have to fear the greatest of men or the mightiest of their armies? God is infinitely greater, and He's working on our behalf. Psalm 33:16. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. We will not fear death. Death is no sting when we fear the one who conquered death and is the very essence of life itself. Hebrews 2:15. And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. When you fear the Lord, you don't fear death, you don't fear circumstances, and you don't fear other men. This only makes sense. We should fear only the one who has ultimate power. Why would you fear anyone else? Why would you bend the knee or be afraid of anyone but the one who has ultimate power? And when that person has engaged that power on your behalf, then there's no need to fear anything except Him. You don't stop fearing Him. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And that's God. It's not Satan. That's God. Only God deals with the soul. Only God can reach your soul and send it to eternal damnation or bring it to eternal hell. He's the only one to fear. And when you are in a right relationship with Him, you can have the proper fear which enables you to delight in His power. The fear of the Lord reminds us of God's power to deliver and to comfort. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear. Again, this wrong, craving, cringing, anxiety-producing fear. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You wonder why the church in the early days went forth with such power. Well, here's one reason, Acts 9:31. So the church, and by the way, in circumstances that are far more difficult than anything we've begun to face today. I know I mention this often, but I'll say it again. The early church went forward with lack of economic security, with lack of political security, with lack of any kind of security at all, constantly under pressure, constantly under persecution, constantly without the external resources that we so crave. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and, because these are not opposite, these are complementary, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. In fact, they have to go together. No fear of the Lord, no comfort of the Holy Spirit. Well, see, where's that taught today? Lots of comfort of the Holy Spirit. Everybody wants to be comforted. Everybody wants to feel like the Spirit is close to them, wrapping them in His arms and all of those things, which He does in that sense, comforts, cares, you know, encourages, but not without fear. Fear of the Lord will bring a true comfort of the Holy Spirit. And maybe that's what you've been lacking. You want to draw the comfort, but you've not been building the fear. It's actually the Spirit that produces that. He produces the fear so that He can bring the comfort, and we need to embrace both. So obviously I didn't get to the second part. You're going to have to wait till next week for me to actually give you a definition. What does this thing actually mean? Now you know why you need it, so I hope you'll spend all week doing your own definition. Look up these words. Consider why I would give this kind of definition. A delightful, dreadful, consuming, reverential awe of God. Spend your week consumed with this. And then come back and you already know the answer. But my prayer is that it will motivate you, because I don't want you to just agree. There's probably not one person in here. Maybe there's one or two. I don't know. You snuck in the door and you're like, what is this? I mean, we're getting hammered on a Sunday morning. Where's the vision? This is the vision. This is not a hammering of you. This is a trying to lay out for us what we must have in order to have a year that will honor the Lord. But don't just agree. Fear. If you've agreed with everything I've said, understand that we live in the daily presence of God as he indwells us. We have his word that clearly reveals his character. Will we treat his people and his person with the kind of fear we have just nodded our heads to? Now, there's no better way to introduce communion, because communion means very little. The sacrifice of Christ on your behalf means nothing, in fact, without a true fear of the Lord, without an understanding of his righteous character, his nature, his person, and then to consider the sacrifice that he would make on our behalf. So to introduce this portion of our time, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, pointing to the important New Testament revelation of the fear of the Lord and the tight context that it has with the character and nature of Christ and what Christ has done on our behalf. I submit to you this morning that there will be no appreciation of communion. There will be no true seeing Christ by faith apart from an understanding of the character and nature of God brought about by a fear of the Lord to understand this sacrifice properly. And that's exactly what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. I'll begin in verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. Couldn't be more clear. It's talking to Christians. Those who address him as Father, that's the vast majority of you, which you do. If that is true, if he is your Father, loving, gracious provider, he is also the one of whom you should have the greatest fear, as I've defined it for you, as the Bible defines it. Well, why is that? See, here's the issue. Chris, why are you talking about this with communion? Because here's the issue. Why should we fear God in this way? Because this mighty, holy God presented to you and gave as a sacrifice for you his only Son, the most precious, valuable being in the universe that transcends the universe. This mighty God who loves you gave you his Son so that you could be holy. Yes, clothed in his righteousness, holy in that fashion, but then holy ever increasingly in your walk. And communion helps you with that. In the remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ, we are to lay aside sin, to confess it, and to press forward in holiness, because that is why Christ died. Look at verse 18. Why do we have this fear of God? Why do we conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay on earth? That's not later, that's now. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood. Precious blood that is represented in our communion cup. As of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's why we fear the Lord. He gave his Son. We can see Christ clearly only through a true awe, reverence, delight, and dread of a holy God. And so you might ask, maybe the primary thing you would ask this morning is this, as we play, as whoever's playing, I'm not sure who's playing, if they would come forward to play, and then whoever's going to pray, as we play and pray, as it were, that you would, oh, it's my daughter. Should have known that. So if the men, whoever is coming to pray, would come and stand. But if perhaps the thing that you would confess is a lack of fear of the Lord this morning, that you've not had the right awe, the right reverence, the right dread of him, that you've taken him lightly in ways. And as you confess that you would ask that he would replace that with this true fear, that you might be able to live in holiness on the basis of the sacrifice that he has made for you. And it would be your delight then to properly come before him this morning as you partake of these elements by faith, again, recognizing what Christ has done. And this fear is by faith as well. It's not an emotion you're trying to drum up. You might say, Lord, I don't feel much fear for you this morning. I'm sitting in a comfortable situation. I can't see you. I have these elements which help me to do that. They're to help you in your faith. But Lord, by faith, might I fear you. Might my heart be directed toward you. My mind, will, and affections and conscience be directed toward you by faith to fear you well as I partake of communion. So if Joanna, you'll play, and we'll just take a few minutes to a minute or so to carefully contemplate. You might go ahead and pull the top off your bread to begin with so that it doesn't distract you later.